There's unrest and hatred among people groups throughout the world. It's no news that war could break out here in this world, but how in the world could war break out in heaven? After all, heaven is a very perfect place, isn't it? So who in the world started this war in heaven? We want to answer that question. Who started this war in heaven? Well, the Bible says clearly that sin originated with Lucifer, all right, the highest of the angels. He's the one that started to spread the rebellion. Many angels joined with him, we understand. About a third of them were persuaded by his arguments. But who started the conflict that resulted in the great dragon, the devil, and Satan being cast out? Now, a hint at this comes from a very wise writer, Ellen White, in the book Great Controversy, page 494, where she writes that Lucifer's new idea was the exaltation of self. That's interesting. Lucifer's new idea was the exaltation of self, contrary to the Creator's plan. It awakened forebodings of evil in minds to whom God's glory was supreme. There were some minds in heaven who saw this principle of self-exaltation, and it really prompted forebodings in their hearts. Their hearts were supremely devoted to God, and they had a deep concern about this new principle that Lucifer was bringing into heaven, the exaltation of self. And so this quiet, this very clever, this secret exaltation of self, it would have gone on and on had it not been that some of these minds that were loyal to God were awakened to oppose it. You see? It was they who were the ones who started the war in heaven. Those who were loyal to God started the war in heaven. They were not content to let this underhanded work proceed unstopped. Now you want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, or 12 rather, Revelation 12 verse 7. And the text seems very clear as we read it. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, it says, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. That tells us that it was Michael who took the initiative. He was loyal to God. In his mind was awakened forebodings of this principle of the exaltation of self. Sure, Lucifer started sin. He originated it. But Michael started the war against it in heaven. He was the one that protested this. He stood up for principle. Amen?
Amen.
He didn't hold back when it... He didn't cower back when the time came. In the crisis, he was God's man for the hour.
Amen.
And so it says, the dragon and his angels fought and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now there's no suggestion here that Christ used guns and bombs and swords. There's no suggestion here that there was any physical pushing around of the angels and punching them out or wrestling them. This was mind against mind. This was principle against principle. This was outing the principle of self-exaltation versus the principle of self-renouncing love upon which God's kingdom is based. And so two of three parts of the angels fought through the clever lies of Lucifer. This tells us that even angels can be deceived. A third of them were deceived. Holy angels were duped into the principle of self-exaltation. But two-thirds angels saw with Christ and sided with Him. These were holy minds who stood for the glory of God. Amen? Which side are you on in the great controversy? Two-thirds part of the angels thought through these clever lies of Lucifer and his supporting angels, rejected them, and so the other third of the angels along with Lucifer, their place in heaven was found no more. And today, dear friends, the Holy Spirit is still taking the initiative on God's side. Thank God there is the Holy Spirit who is taking the initiative, opposing the evil one. Do you hear Him? Are you persuaded by His principles of self-renouncing love? We should cooperate with Him, shouldn't we?
Amen.
We should not hinder the initiatives of the Holy Spirit in this great controversy. So Satan was cast out, it says, upon the earth. That means because our first parents welcomed him. Our first parents welcomed him to this earth. And now this great controversy continues here until, if you look in verse 11, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, this great controversy continues here on this earth until they overcame him, that's Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. That's the cross. Here's a people who appreciate what it cost the dear Savior to die for them, his dear blood. And it says, by the word of their testimony, they identify with the cross of Christ.
Amen.
That's their testimony. They see Jesus' self-sacrificing love on the cross, and they identify with that. They're willing to suffer with Jesus on the cross. No matter what the rejection, they stand for principle. And it furthermore says that they did not love their lives to the death. That means they have renounced all love of self.
Amen.
In favor of the love of God.
Amen.
I say the great controversy will continue until that takes place.
Amen.
When among them that original principle of exaltation of self is renounced, then the final victory will come. And therefore we can say, rejoice, ye heavens, then. Why? Be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come at last. Are you sick of sin? Are you tired of the disasters and the tsunamis and all of the earthquakes and all the human disaster? Well, the world has welcomed this ruler of this world, and that's why we have all of this going on right now. And evidently, the world's not fed up with him yet. But are you sick and tired of sin? That means that you won't want any of it in your life. Amen? And that's serious. That's practical. That means you will identify with Jesus, with the blood of the Lamb, and allow Him to wash that sin from your mind. Now, we're ready enough to believe that we ourselves are on trial before the universe. Desperately, we think that we are in need of vindication before the universe, unworthy as we are, and our honor is obviously in doubt. Our existence involves insecurity. We want to have our security in place. We want to be vindicated before the universe. But to many, it is a really revolutionary thought that the biggest issue of all in the great controversy is that the character of God is on trial. Right now. The character of God is on trial. And you say, and I ask, how in the world could God be in jeopardy? How in the world could God be on trial? Why does God need to be vindicated? And perplexity follows this suggestion that God may be in the kind of difficulty that a vindication only could relieve him from. How can the infinite God know any limitation? How can the infinite God be frustrated? Suppose that someone were just foolhardy enough to even oppose or to slander God. Why in the world would he even give it that individual a second thought? Is he not the heavyweight champion of the universe? Couldn't he just flick his finger and get rid of them? Any opponent soon enough gets knocked out by the superior. Rebellion on the part of the angels and men is simple enough to exterminate by merely wiping them out of existence. And were it not for the fact that God has condescended to love you and me and all of fallen humanity, it is assumed that he would not hesitate to destroy them once he can discriminate between those who are so hard-hearted they can't be redeemed and those who are cooperative. But the issues of the plan of salvation in this whole scheme are around us, man-centered. And from our own point of view, we often look at the great controversy and say, we're the ones that are on trial. We're the ones that need to be vindicated. And it's all self-oriented. We have only ourselves and our fellow sinners to think about. Make certain your own soul salvation is reached. Preach to others and that's it. That's what the radius of our concern generally is. And not concerned about the vindication of God. That's the general idea. That God really doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need really anything from me to help him out in this great controversy. Kind of like the idea that Eliphaz had there in the book of Job. You remember him? In Job chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, he expresses this idea. How in the world could God benefit any from man's help? And this is what Eliphaz says. Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? What help is it to God that you are righteous? He doesn't need you. That was Eliphaz's attitude. And there are aspects of this kind of position that the whole great controversy revolves around us and vindicating us that produces a passivity to it. And a very pathetic lukewarmness. An opposite extreme is the idea that God is just a powerless weakling. He's sitting on some kind of an archaic throne with a big white long beard, a tottering old man. He's ruling an empire that has ceased to exist. He's been driven into a corner by the successful rebellion that has been fomented by one of his highest of minions, Lucifer, and he's just cowering there helplessly while awaiting salvation from his erstwhile rebellious children. And not until they vote him in again can he reassert the authority of his ancient majesty. There seems in the foreseeable future little likelihood of God being reinstated into his sovereignty by a unanimous vote of the rebellious children here on earth. And unless something unprecedented happens, it would appear as though God has had it. There are aspects of that view that doubtless tend toward a lot of panic and fanaticism. Does the truth then lie somewhere between those two extremes? What has made the vindication of God necessary? Well, you see, a very clever, intelligent enemy has arisen within the universe who has just challenged God. And some of the following are some of the accusations, some of the challenges, the insinuations that are implied by Lucifer's rebellion. And those same accusations are reflected in our sinful hearts against God, if you really think about it. One of them is, Lucifer said, and we're tempted to say, God is basically selfish. God is basically selfish. Psalm 50, verse 21 reflects this attitude. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence, says the Lord. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. God is saying to you and me, you thought that I was just like you, selfish. See it? You thought I was just like you, selfish. The Lord says, I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Ellen White says in Great Controversy, page 502, that Satan had accused God of seeking merely the exaltation of himself and requiring submission and obedience from his creatures, and had declared that while the Creator exacted self-denial from all of the others, he himself practiced no self-denial and made no sacrifice. Another accusation of Lucifer's against God that's reflected in our own fallen hearts is that God's law is unjust because it requires an obedience that I just can't give him. And Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 when he says, talking about our human mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. God, you're just unjust asking me to obey your law because it's an obedience that I cannot render to you. Number three, the divine government is responsible for the rebellion. Can you imagine that? God's responsible for sin. That's Satan's accusation. And we have often thought that in our fallen hearts. God's responsible for all of this. If he's the sovereign, the all-powerful one, and in control of everything, he's responsible for everything, including evil and sin. Romans 9, verse 20 says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" In other words, why have you, God, made me sinful? Because, God, if you have made me sinful, then I cannot render to you what your law demands. Romans 9, verse 20. The aim of the great rebel, says Ellen White, has ever been to justify himself and prove the divine government responsible for the rebellion. Another accusation of Lucifer's that is reflected in our fallen hearts is that self-denial is impossible, and therefore it is not essential for the human family. And Paul reflects this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Ellen White, reflecting, says, "The victory that is gained at his death on Calvary broke forever the accusing power of Satan over the universe and silenced his charges that self-denial was impossible with God and therefore not essential for the human family. The ultimate argument that God has placed out there that he is self-denying is the cross of Jesus. He gave us his only begotten Son. God is self-denying. Another accusation of the devil is angels, human beings, they only need to do what they think is right. They don't need to have the restraints of God's rules. They don't need to have the restraints of his law. He, the rebel, reiterated his claim that angels don't need any control, but should be left to follow their own will, which would ever guide them aright. And he denounced the divine statutes as a restriction of their liberty and declared that it was his purpose to secure the abolition of law, that freed from this restraint, the hosts of heaven might enter upon a more exalted, more glorious state of existence. Satan has continued with men this same policy which he pursued with the angels. Great Controversy, page 499. Another accusation of Lucifer's is that God's unjust restrictions have led to man's fall in Eden. He implied this to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, when he said to her, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened." God is keeping back from you something that would open your eyes and make you God yourself. "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." God's unjust restrictions, then, have led to man's fall, as they had led to his, Lucifer's, own rebellion. Great Controversy, page 500. Another accusation that Lucifer has made against the Lord, God, and has planted in our fallen hearts is this, that the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, are the enemies of the angels. They're the enemies of mankind. Lucifer is our real friend. Angels became disaffected. The insinuations of Satan took effect. And they really came to believe that the Father and the Son were their enemies and that Satan was their benefactor, says Sister White. In Volume 3 of Testimonies for the Church, page 328. Another of the accusations of Satan against God, reflected in our own fallen hearts, is that the sins of the professed people of God are an evidence that the plan of salvation is in vain, and that God's effort at self-vindication is futile. The reason that we so carelessly indulge in sin is that we do not see Jesus. We would not lightly regard sin did we appreciate the fact that sin wounds our Lord. But God's justice and His righteousness are in doubt. Why has God presumed to pass by transgressions for 400 years leading up to the cross, and the death of animals could not make any payment for those sins, but He has dared to forgive sinners? God has even dared to translate sinners and also resurrect them and take them to heaven. I'm thinking about Enoch and Elijah and Moses. Why has God dared to do that? Man has become deeply involved. Sin lies in the entertainment, the cherishing of these apparently plausible accusations of Satan. Fear dictates a man to a forced submission to God, while his inner heart, often well beyond a man's full consciousness, just mulls over what appears to be serious wrongs, inconsistencies in God's character and the way God behaves. We don't need to travel very far from Christian colleges to find young people who feel that God should be more restrained in what He demands as far as consecration is concerned. What right has God to ask of us self-denial? We are young people who have passions and desires. What right does He have to restrict us? Why does He presume to intrude upon a person's deepest emotional and sexual urges? Why can't God be satisfied with just a reasonable token allegiance from us? Christ bore the cross only because He was essentially God. And so that means that He had an advantage over us, a power that was beyond us. Why His existence on our bearing? Why does that insistence have a bearing upon us? Christ bore this. Is it not an impossible demand that God asks of us? Isn't God the greatest killjoy there is? Isn't He the supreme wet blanket on our fun? Seriously, is He not rather like some vain oriental monarch and His dictatorial demands from us to practically crawl on our belly before Him in an abject surrender? Maybe one had better ask the question only in a whisper, but isn't God really selfish? None of us asked to be here. He made us what we are. He's put us here on this earth with these desires, and yet He demands of us a painful submission, which is apparently self-denial, abnegation, and the undoing of all that He has made us to be. God is on trial, I tell you. God is on trial. And it may be an excessive man-centeredness to say that He is on trial for His life. But it's no exaggeration to say that the issues are extremely serious. For our redemption, heaven itself was in peril, says Sister White in Christ's Object Lessons, page 196. And as the infinite one, an omnipotent one, He can, of course, force submission, but only at the cost of His status as a God of love. If he can survive defeat at the hands of Lucifer, his character must be drastically altered. And the willing, loving allegiance of his subjects are going to be replaced by a fearful, sycophantic submission. And if God should prematurely intervene in a world history with a second coming and wipe it out, with all of the end time events involved with it, Satan has his plans all ready for that. That would just play right into his scheme. And so the following statement speaks primarily of Jesus' first coming and its conditions, but there are principles here that are relative to Jesus' second coming. When Sister White says, the unfallen worlds watched with intense interest to see how Jehovah would arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. And Satan boasted, if God does this, he would complete his plans and I'll be able to secure for myself the allegiance of the unfallen worlds because he will be operating according to my principles. He had arguments that were ready by which to cast blame upon God and to spread his rebellion to the worlds above. Aren't you so thankful that Jesus did not bow down to Lucifer in the wilderness? Amen. He committed himself to go the way of love, the way of the cross. Amen. If he'd bowed down to Satan's principles, Satan would have won. If prior to an indisputable vindication of God, he intervenes into history by the translation of a group of what appears to be righteous people whose righteousness has not really been demonstrated or proven to be better than that of the people of Lucifer's side, and if he resurrects the dead, takes them to heaven, and arbitrarily destroys the best population in the process, one can be sure that Satan is going to be making capital of God's high-handed, forced intervention and seek to spread disaffection throughout the whole universe. He will beat on the gates of heaven. He will shout, "This is unfair," until the din will be impossible for the universe to endure. So if God does not produce a final incontrovertible answer to the problem of the exaltation of self and rebellion, disaster in one form or another is going to be inevitable. And a universe that is serving God only out of terror is the essence of sin itself, permeating it everywhere. The other alternative to God's intervention would be that the universe would become like a vast Libya. God would be pouring out bombs upon his own kingdom. And so, we turn our thoughts to the sanctuary and Jesus' method of resolving this. For you see, during this trial of God, often it's spoken about as the great controversy. And God is really in kind of an exile. When Jesus came to this earth, he announced the coming of his kingdom, didn't he? But he was rejected. And the ultimate rejection was when they nailed him to the cross. In other words, even the church of his day and the world of his day said, "We don't want your kingdom. Go home." And so Jesus is in exile right now. You know where he's spending his exile? In the sanctuary. It's a tent in heaven. And you know what that tent is? It's a special ox tent. And what is he planning? War operations to defeat Satan in the great controversy. He's still protesting it. Aren't you thankful? Amen. Which side are you on? Shouldn't our whole interest be in the sanctuary where the war ox are being planned by Jesus to defeat this whole controversy? Are you sick of sin?
Yes.
Then you won't want any of it in your life. Amen? You'll turn to him and his cross to expel it. His love will expel it from your life. The honor of the sanctuary is the honor of God's throne. And that honor is in jeopardy until the issues are settled finally. The word Pharaoh to the ancient Egyptians, it meant to them the government house. You read about Pharaoh this and Pharaoh that in the Old Testament, the word meant government house. Just like today when we say the White House, what does that mean to an American citizen? It means the seat of American government, or at least one branch of it, correct? And so the cleansing of the sanctuary means the vindicating of God's house, His government. This is where the special operations are taking place to establish His government so that there's a sufficient number on this earth who vote yes for Him by permitting the gospel to be demonstrated in their life. A renunciation of this principle of the exaltation of self in exchange for identifying with the sufferings of Christ in His agape love. The sanctuary is the setting for Jesus' intensest of activities of all. And Jesus needs your sympathy. Because it's not primarily about you and me, our salvation. It's primarily about Him. He needs your sympathy. So what must be obviously be proven clearly to the world and to the universe is the following through us. That God's character is not selfish. It's love itself. That self-denial is essential and possible to the human family. That the law of God is just and unselfish. That it can be obeyed by man in his fallen nature, in flesh of temptation. That man's service and worship of God does not necessarily need to be motivated by self-centeredness. It'll be ultimately a transformed worship. It will be a transformation of our worship from idolatry of self, which is a violation of the first and second commandment, to a worship of Him, the God, who is the only true God. Amen. To be worshipped. That God has resources of character to put down and to exterminate sin. And that He's not merely the omnipotent heavyweight champion of the universe who at last must resort to force to gain the victory in the universe and to prove that might makes right. That's not enough. That will not do it. It must be evident that right is might. The truth is the strength. Amen. And the power. That God's demand that His creatures be unselfish and obedient is possible. That God has the perfect right demonstrated throughout all eternity to redeem human beings from this sinful world, both by resurrecting them from the dead as well as translating them without seeing death. That Jesus' invasion of this world in the second coming is really desired from a group of people who are rational, not fanatics, who are intelligent, who are responsible human beings who are living on this planet and welcome Him back. Amen. That the rebellion of sin has no reason for existence. It's uncaused. And that His character and His government have been in no wise responsible either for the rebellion in heaven or for the fall of man on earth or for the continuance or perpetuation of sin throughout the millenniums of human history. God is not responsible for that. And that Satan and his angels and the hosts of the finally impenitent human beings who have responsibly joined him in the rebellion confesses that God deserves vindication. God deserves victory. Together, we will join with the unfallen universe in acclaiming that. Now, I know that you don't like fights. You don't like battles just as much as I do. But the great controversy teaches us that if we're joining with Jesus, we'll start a war against this principle of self-exaltation. Do you see that? So the absence of conflict does not necessarily mean the unity. We like to run away from battles and fights. I meet many wonderful Christian people, members of the church, who want peace. So much so that they refuse to get down into the arena where the battles for the Lord must be fought. To tell the truth, they'd rather watch television than study for themselves, to know the truth about the issues of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Doesn't mean take up swords and guns and start pushing people around. It's mind against mind and principles against principles. We should contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, Jude says, or 1 Timothy says, who seek to corrupt that faith. And Jesus tells us quite clearly in Matthew 10, verse 34 through 36, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. This is the other side of the story, where he says, peace I give unto you, my peace I not like the peace of this world, my peace I give unto you. Here's the other side of the story. Think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Wow. Is that what it means to follow Christ? But someone says, surely this doesn't apply to conflicts within the household. The world is full of controversy. I go to church so I can find a place of rest and peace. Well, I must tell the truth. Revelation 12:17 says that the dragon, the devil, in these last days is wroth with the church. He's angry with the church, and he's gone to make war with the remnant of her seed. And where his most fearful strategy is to make war within the church is against the pure, true gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Satan can corrupt that, he hopes yet to win the war against Christ. So Peter's advice is exactly, I think, what we need today, and that is to be sober. That basically means not be intoxicated with our pride and our self-importance, but be vigilant, he says, and resist him, that is the devil, steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. But please be sure that you have your wits about you, and that word sober means to think carefully, lest you end up resisting the true work of the Holy Spirit. If you do that, then you have crossed that line beyond which repentance is impossible. So the stakes in the great controversy are very high. And the only place where you can avoid this battle of the great controversy is in the grave. And please don't choose to go there. Get on your knees. Amen. Study. Learn. Stay awake. Watch. And stand for the right. Amen. Though the heavens fall. That's what one writer says. Amen. Great controversy has involved the whole universe, as well as this fallen world. It says that because of the victory won in this reconciliation, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. And finally, it will be said, in Ellen White's words, there at the end of the book, Great Controversy, the great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats throughout the vast creation. This blessed harmony will be the result of God's work in His special ops tent in the heavenly sanctuary, which means our Day of Atonement. It means simply His Day of Reconciliation, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, the ending of our heart enmity against God. our alienation, he's finally won our hearts with his love. Amen. Is my prayer.